How do we assess whether or not we have an accurate understanding of what true worship is? So what is really influencing our understanding? And I want to talk about some shaping influences. There's a lot of shaping influences to our thinking. But I was trying to think, what are some primary ways that our thinking is shaped about this particular topic? And I'm not necessarily saying that these are wrong influences. I'm trying to expose the danger in allowing them to be exclusive, primary influences. So the first one you see there is the shaping influence of our own traditions and personal preferences. Most of us are more conditioned by our traditions and personal preferences on this matter than we care to admit. I wonder how much of our understanding and practice is shaped by our customs and traditions. Would you say, this is a rhetorical question, so you don't have to answer out loud, would you say that your worship is influenced primarily by how you feel? Is that how you gauge whether or not you worship well, both in the private and public dimension of your life? As I was doing this study a few months ago, I was struck by some particular passages. Genesis chapter 4, God's rejection of Cain's offering. Exodus 32, God's people crafted an idol to worship God. God said, Moses, return to them, for they have corrupted themselves. Isaiah 1, God's rejection of the worship of God's people. And I was struck with this possibility, that what is impressive and acceptable to me may actually be offensive to God. Second shaping influence that might be conditioning our thinking is the shaping influence of popular Christian culture. What's really wrong with being shaped by Christian culture? Isn't that better than being shaped by secular culture? In one way, yes, it could be a good thing, but only to the degree in which the Christian culture that you're thinking about is shaped by the truth of God's word. Because how do we know if the prevailing Christian culture around us is not becoming secularized? So what examples could we look at to show how popular Christian culture can influence our thinking? Maybe in good ways or in bad ways. Let's just think about it in general. In some facets of Christian culture, worship itself is an industry to the tune of about $500 million. I'm referring to an industry that's shaped primarily by music artists, personalities, books, authors. There are a lot of helpful resources. I'm not down in resources in our culture. But is it possible that K-Love or Air One Radio has more of a shaping influence in how you think about worship than Scripture? Now, this might sound a little nitpicky, but have you stopped to think about how frequent the word worship is used in Christian conversation? And we use it so quickly. And rightly so. Nothing wrong with this, but worship music, worship leader, worship service. How often do we use it to modify words like service, obedience, self-denial, submission to God's word? And in a day where it is really unprecedented when it comes to the number of books, magazines, videos about worship, and I read and watch a lot of these kind of things, I'll tell you what the prevailing message that kind of gets transmitted through these mediums is: it places a value of performance over participation. It places a value of technology over truth. And so I think we just need to be aware that that is a shaping influence. Third shaping influence is one you may not think of right away. It's the shaping influence of fear. Fear can have a shaping influence no matter where your preferences land on the conservative or progressive scale. Let me ask this question. Does a measure of fear surface or arise when the security of your boxed-up notions and customs about worship are threatened when you're exposed to truth that cuts deeper than your conceived box about worship? I wonder, because we're worshipful beings, we're moved on a deep spiritual and emotional level. I wonder if there's some level of fear that some people experience because they're afraid for that nerve to be touched. They're afraid to be moved on a deeper level. I think of John Calvin's words about worship. He says, we're to be captured by the end of our existence. What is the end of our existence as a Christian? Worship in an environment that's not on our terms at all. I wonder if this fear of full surrender inhibits us in our worship. As I was reading through and studying, I read a book written by Edith Humphrey. She surfaces five maladies of the evangelical church in the 21st century. She's talking about America. And again, these are broad brush assessments. I don't want you to think I'm saying these things because I think these are a deep-rooted problem at Gospel Grace Church. But by way of thinking about shaping influences, I think it's important probably to see, okay, where are the trends of evangelical churches around us, and does it have certain measure of shaping influence on how we think about worship? Here's the first five maladies that she services, and I really resonated with these. The first one is trivializing worship by, and catch this word, a preoccupation with atmospheric mood. In other words, it's all about how worship makes me feel. And I ask you, is worship essentially an experience or feeling? Is it to be identified with a special sense of the presence of God or some kind of religious ecstasy or with expressions of deep humiliation before God? Are there special moments in a Christian meeting where you're truly worshiping God? And if so, are we to design our services or measure them to the degree in which we enable people to enter into these kind of experiences? Graham Kendrick writes in his book, Learning to Worship as a Way of Life. This is what he writes. Such a subjective approach is often reflected in the comments people make about Christian gatherings, but has little to do with biblical teaching on this matter. Furthermore, it creates significant problems for relationships amongst Christians, since not all will share in the same experience, and some will inevitably be made to feel that their worship is inferior. Worship must involve certain identifiable attitudes. We're not talking about emotionless worship. But something is seriously wrong when people equate spiritual self-gratification with worship. Just pause for a moment. Is worship really about your own self-gratification? Now, this is not to be confused with saying that there is not joy and satisfaction that comes ultimately when you make the object of your worship God alone. That should be there. But if we start making our own self-gratification the God in which we worship, we have trivialized worship, misdirecting worship by having human-centered rather than God-centered focus. In other words, it's all about me, the worshiper. Here's the third one, deadening worship by substituting stones for bread. If you just said, I'm gonna go across and visit the most popular, well-attended evangelical churches, one in each state in the U.S., and I'm just going to go assess what I see. How much of the content of God's Word? I don't know the answer to that. I haven't done that. But I wonder if people that study these things and say, you know what? In the experience of looking at the landscape of evangelical churches, there's a loss of God's Word, substituting stones for bread. Fourth one, perverting worship with emotional, self-indulgent experiences at the expense of true liturgy. Later in the series, we're going to talk about what liturgy is. What's the value of embracing a historical understanding of what liturgy is? Are our services designed to ramp up people's emotions by purely musical means or through various mood-enhancing features like smoke machines and strobe lights? Or do we seek to place at the center that which God uses to grow his people week in and week out? Do we set up for themselves some kind of a Monday crash? Because the glitz and glamour of the Sunday gathering just doesn't seem to connect with the fact that, Ben, I'm struggling all week long. Could that disconnect be related to a corporate worship that is focused more on the emotional self-indulgent experience than the ordinary means by which God has grown his people from the beginning? Here's a fifth one, exploiting worship with market-driven values. When I was serving at a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, I can remember I got an advertisement one day for a church down the road. They were advertising a new sermon series they were doing, and they were just letting the community know. And I'm not saying, I don't know their motives. I'm sure that they were well-intended. They want to reach people. But what they were advertising, that they were going to have an Elvis impersonator come to the service the following week to lead their service. And it was kind of the craze on the local radio station. I wonder if we exploit worship with market-driven or pragmatic values. I want to add the sixth one to Edith's list, because I think I'm very burdened about this, because I see it surface in so many conversations and in people's thinking. It's depreciating worship by equating music and worship. We use the term worship casually to refer to music. Now, music is a part of worship. It's an important part. Don't get me wrong. It's a powerful gift. But it is not worship in total, nor is it even the most significant part. I've heard people in well-meaning refer to a church, a certain church, and say, well, they've got great worship. And at times I've asked them, what do you mean by that? Well, their music is awesome. And that seems to be the grid by which they think about worship. Let me ask you this question, because if you're like, well, I wonder how much I put a value or premium on music as it relates to how I view what true worship is. Try to define worship without music. And what can you come up with? If you're drawing a blank, it could be that you've placed an overemphasis on music as it relates to worship. Here is a side note. This is according to Daniel Block in his book, To the Glory of God. He says, it is remarkable that the words that are usually translated worship in English versions have little or nothing to do with music. The late Robert Weber recounts a comment from his friend Chuck Fromm, who's the editor of Worship Leader magazine. And this was a conversation that they surfaced in an article. Robert says to Chuck, his friend, he says, face it, communion was the focal point of God's presence in the ancient church. The Reformation made the word the center of God's presence. And today, the presence of God is found in music. Now, there between two good friends and comrades in the promotion of worship lies one of the greatest divides today. And that is, does music equal worship, or is there more to it? William Nichols thinks so. And I want you to grasp what he writes here in his book, Jacob's Ladder, The Meaning of Worship. He writes this, worship is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church. It alone will endure, like the love for God which it expresses into heaven. When all other activities of the church will have passed away, it must therefore, even more strictly than any of the less essential doings of the church, come under the criticism and control of the revelation on which the church is founded. And the more I study and the more I meditate on what Scripture has to say regarding true worship, I've come to the conclusion that my thinking is not as informed by Scripture as I think it is. If we're going to arrive at an accurate understanding of what true worship is, personally to us and corporately, the greatest shaping influence on us must be what the Scripture teaches. So, towards a holistic understanding of what true worship is, what is the scriptural basis for our understanding? Now, in one way, we could answer this question by just saying, do you have a Bible? And I could just say, read it, right? I mean, do we have time to go through every word that's translated worship in the Scripture? Every reference to worship, both privately, publicly, try to discern, you know, the relationship between Old Covenant, New Covenant. We don't have time. So this is a hard task to try to arrive at a definition of true worship. We don't have time to do all that. So here's what we're going to do. Real quick, we're going to consider, just for a couple minutes, what does the New Testament have to say? We're going to keep it really simple. What is your understanding of what? We'll start with the New Testament. What does it say about private and public dimensions of our worship? Real quick, what are some key passages that just pop into your head? What? Bingo. Romans 12:1, what does it say? living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. What else? What other passages? Think about instruction, yeah.
Think about John 4.
Yeah. John 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. God is seeking true worshipers, those that worship in spirit and in truth. Great. These are great passages. What other passages? Passages that maybe instruct us, maybe just direct instruction, yes. Yeah. She's referring to probably the two most well-known passages, in Ephesians and Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the expression of how that's to happen is in a corporate dimension of singing to one another in the gathered worship. We're edified, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But you know what? Even in that context, it has a personal application that the word of Christ should dwell in you richly, personally. Okay, what else? What other passages? Yeah. Yes, the commission. Make disciples of all nations. Yes. What else? Yeah, Daniel. Yeah, Revelation. You know, Revelation is the book in the New Testament that says the most about worship, but it's worship located where? It's in heaven, not here. And that's a great illustration. As you look at some of these, yes, Sean. Hebrews. Yeah. Excellent. Think of 1 Corinthians 11, the ordinances. Gospels have much to say about it, but it's more the object of our worship, right? Because it's just exalting Christ, right? Hebrews, it's connecting old Israelite worship to New Covenant worship, worship on the New Covenant. The pastoral epistles is filled with instruction about worship, but it's directed to those who lead worship, who charge with the responsibility to lead gathered worship. And so we're not going to look at all these instances right now, but just to say the scripture is filled. The New Testament is filled with instruction about what true worship is. But I want to just raise this question because it might be a question in the back of your mind that you've wondered in the past, or maybe you're wondering now. Are we to put the same kind of weight regarding what the Old Testament teaches us about what true worship is? Have you ever had the thought, well, because we live under the New Covenant and because Jesus is better, Hebrews, basically the whole book of Hebrews, why would we really take a lot of instruction from the Old Testament? That's more of a rhetorical question than an open discussion right now. But I want to just share a principle, because we're going to be looking at both Old and New Testament passages, okay? So we're not going to look at just the New. And there is a method of interpreting Scripture that I want you to grasp. This applies not just in this topic at hand, but it's helpful to understand when you have a time-bound principle illustration. You're reading the Old Testament, and you read an application, and you're like, I know God is in there. I know what God wants me to do is in there somewhere, but it's a time-bound application that doesn't make sense today. How do we take those principles in the Old Testament and rightly apply them to a contemporary context or a contemporary application today? And here's the principle. It's simply this. You take the time-bound initial context and you remove it. And you don't just remove it irresponsibly. You remove it with this mindset. I want to find the foundational truth that's rooted here. And it's rooted actually in the character of God. So you're taking it out of a time-bound, taking it to timeless. And once you know that the timeless truth there that's rooted in the character of God, then you can rightly apply it in the contemporary context. Here's a couple of illustrations. Take Deuteronomy 6, a powerful passage about how the Word of God is supposed to be a part of your life. And God's people were supposed to write the Word of God on their doorposts and their gates. It's supposed to be a part of they're supposed to be reminded about God's truths in all of life. Now, are we to say that you're supposed to go get a Sharpie marker and write scripture verses all over your trim around your doors? And I mean, that wouldn't be a bad thing. A lot of people put like signs and pictures and verses on the wall. I mean, that's great. But are we supposed to say that's what the truth is we're supposed to apply today? Well, you take it out of its initial context. What is the timeless truth that's rooted in the character of God? God wants the word to be a part of your life. So how do we apply that today? Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here's an illustration to our topic here. Exodus 19, God's people are preparing to worship God. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. It says they're to wash their garments. Powerful picture of the purity of heart that God expects as we approach him. What's the timeless truth there? Are we supposed to say, like, did you wash your garments this morning before you came to church? James 4. We understand these contemporary applications because we look at what's the timeless truth? God wants people holy and consecrated when they meet with him. How do we do that today? How do we have a pure heart? Well, we draw near to God in prayer. We purify hearts through drawing to God through prayer. James chapter 4. Okay, so there's a little a principle or a model that we'll see applied as we go through our study. Now, the reason why this is so important to establish is that when we explore the forms of ancient Israelite worship and their underlying theology, we discover a remarkable continuity between Old and New Testament. Jesus does not declare the old theology obsolete. Rather, in him, the theology underlying Israelite worship finds its fulfillment. So as we work through these scripture passages, we're going to try to apply Old Testament scriptures responsibly. Okay, so how are we going to describe or define true worship? Well, traditionally, it starts with defining what the English word worship means. So we probably should just be on the same page with that. What does worship mean? Well, a lot of different ways to describe it, but we'll say this. It means to attribute worth. So if we're applying this to the worship of God, Christian worship, we could arrive at definitions like these. These are excellent definitions or descriptions of true worship. To honor and love. To honor with love and submission. A response to God's self-revelation, or all of me responding to all of God. Now, defining in this worship in this way might be helpful, but it's possible to miss what God instructs us about how we are to worship. Are we to arrive at our own assessment of how he's to be worshipped by making our own assessment of what that looks like? So simple one or two word definitions fall short. So one of the challenges arriving at a succinct definition is that in the New Testament never seems to explain this in just like one or two words. Like I said, you have to assemble all of the teaching, the different words of that are translated worship in the scripture, and arrive at a theology of what true worship is. So what I'd like to do is borrow Daniel Block's three categories. And before we look at those, I want you to look at this picture for a second. And if you were talking to someone who's never seen a rainbow, and I said, okay, I want you to describe for them in one or two words, or maybe just one sentence, what a rainbow is. How would you do that? Yeah, would they describe it back to you exactly what a rainbow looks like? Just one, two words? No, it really is impossible. So we could spend like an hour discussing as a group what a rainbow is, and probably we would come up with a very good description of all the different facets in our study because of limitations of time. We want to come up with the essence of what true worship is. So I'm going to, in a second, highlight some categories of thought in the scripture, and I don't want you thinking that that's the only expression of true worship. I'm saying if we want the essence of what it looks like, what it is, we have to know the primary forms and dimensions. Okay, so these three categories were very helpful for me in processing this. Daniel Block proposes in his book, For the Glory of God, these three simple categories: attitude, gesture, and service. Okay, let's look at worship as attitude. Hang on, because we have a lot to look at here. There's several biblical texts highlighting the importance of a proper disposition as it relates to worship. Okay, so Daniel Block is saying one of the primary categories that we can arrange the words that are translated worship fit into the category of the disposition of the heart. What do you think the primary disposition of the heart that threads through all of Scripture? There's a lot of good dispositions, but what do you think the primary one is? What do you think? Just open it up here for a second. Humility. Great. What else? And it's hard, like one word. Like What's the primary disposition? Awe. Reverence. You guys are nailing it. Submission. All right? I'm going to give you a word here, and actually, its biblical definition hits on all of the words that were mentioned. And the word is fear. Now, we don't necessarily first think of fear because we don't understand what the Bible teaches about what real fear is. The Bible uses the word fear both the Old and the New Testaments two different ways. One of the ways is terror or fright. The other way that the word is used is awe, submission, reverence. Trusting awe. There's a lot of modifiers, too, that are used right with the Old and New Testament word. Fear, trusting awe. Here's some of the modifiers. Face to the ground, nose to the ground, bowed down, prostrate. We have to understand what this disposition is not just, it's not just this inner sense of like stoicism. It is the response of someone who sees God. Let's look at some illustrations here. We'll quickly work through. Deuteronomy 10. We're going to look at this passage next week regarding true and false worship. But Moses' response to this question, and now, O Lord, what does the Lord require of you? Fear the Lord your God. Malachi 3, the prescription of Malachi for God's people who's perverting worship, they were becoming complacent, they were stingy in their tithing and their giving. His prescription for them was to return to the Torah, read the Torah, and what it brought about in them was a fear. We see that in chapter 3 of Malachi. Fear the Lord, and then it informed their obedience and their living. Samuel, regarding the people's demand for a king, what did Samuel declare? Only fear God and serve him in truth with all of your heart. All throughout the Psalms, true worshipers are referred to as God-fearers. What about the New Testament? Phobeomai, the New Testament word, Greek word. It's used also as an expression of fright, but also to express devotion and respect. Through the book of Acts, Luke constantly refers to worshippers, people who are spiritually devoted as God-fearers. And then Hebrews, love this verse in Hebrews 12. Having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, offering worship to God that is acceptable with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So just by way of just a quick, I don't have time to do lots of application here, but think about, is your experience of worshiping God, not just in the corporate context, do you experience a natural response to God that is characterized by the disposition of a fear of God? That's where it starts. A proper disposition of the heart. Second category here is worship as physical gesture. Now, this category includes words that are translated worship. They refer to subjects prostrated before a superior, a posture that states the equivalent of long live the king. Here's two texts that dramatically illustrates this point. In Isaiah 49:23, with their face to the ground, they will bow down and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am God. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Psalm 95, O come, let us worship, prostrate, and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We think about the dominant expression, physical expressions of worship in the Scripture. I don't know if the first one that comes to mind is bowing. What do you think the predominant one that gets talked about, maybe in contemporary conversation? Physical expression of worship. What's the first one that comes to your mind? Hands up. Am I saying that's bad? No. It's not even close to the predominant expression of worship in the Scripture. It's bowing down. This makes sense when we look at the predominant attitude, right? Reverence, awe, respect. Solomon had finished building the temple, and the divine glory took up residence there. The people bowed on the pavement with their noses to the ground. They prostrated themselves and gave thanks to God. 2 Chronicles 7:3. Centuries later, at a communal gathering, probably at this same place, Ezra arose and opened the Torah scroll. And it says here that after he had blessed them, they responded with a verbal amen. They raised their hands and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before God. We see this continually used in the Psalms and Isaiah. What's the New Testament usage of this word? Proskuneo. It's commonly translated worship in the New Testament. It occurs many times in the Gospel and Acts. We're actually going to see example of this in the scripture text this morning that Pastor Lucas is going to preach from John chapter 9. It says here about the blind man who was healed. It says this in verse 38, he believed and he worshiped. The word worship there is this same word, bowing down, prostrating himself before God. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 14:25, speaking of an unbeliever entering the assembly of God's people and being convicted of his sin, falling on his face and worshiping and verbally acknowledging that God is among them. You see this by Paul's action or his expressions of worship as he would pray with people he was serving. Elders, in Acts 20, verse 36, it says he kneels down and prays with the elders. He later does the same thing at Tyre, Acts 21, verse 5. Ephesians 3, 14, Paul expresses his awe for having been chosen as the object and vehicle of God's amazing grace by bending his knee before the Father. Philippians 2, this is the climax, folks. Philippians 2, verse 10, what does it say? The end of our existence. Paul declares that God has exalted Jesus for the express purpose of gaining the reverence and allegiance of all people. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, from time to time, I have an opportunity in the city to play with professional musicians downtown at different concerts and stuff. In fact, I have a couple concerts coming up. I was just delivered some music this last week for a concert coming up in a couple weeks. It's kind of a sobering thing because I don't really practice. I should practice, so those of you who've taken music lessons, that's not a good example. But I don't really practice, but listen, I would never think of showing up. We usually rehearse one time, and then the concert's like the next day. I would never think of showing up without practicing. You cannot think of a more life-altering event than being around the throne of God on that day. And what are we going to be doing? We're going to be on our faces. And, you know, I'm not saying in a prescribed, calculated way, hey, start practicing. But I mean, has this ever been an expression of your worship before the Lord? Privately or corporately? I mean, as I was studying this, and I was just convicted about this expression. Because I think about people around the world. Muslims, five times a day, without fail, bow down to a God who's never spoken a word. Buddhist monks crawling on their hands and knees for hundreds of miles to a so-called deity who is dead, never was alive. And here we are. We worship the true and living God who's disclosed himself to us, who's lavished us with loving kindness and mercy, redeemed us, given us new life in him. And what is our response? I don't know what that means for you, but I think this needs to weigh on us a little bit. Worship is service. This is the third category that you could assimilate all words translated worship in Scripture. Third main category is service. Okay, we're going to close with this here. We just got a couple minutes. By definition, one who serves advances the agenda of another person either by carrying out the superior's agenda or simply by living according to the superior's will. Let's see some references to this word translated in the scriptures, Old Testament illustrations. We see over and over, these are not even close to all the examples, just by way of time, just a few that I want to service here. Worshippers are referred to all through the Old Testament as Yahweh's servants. At Sinai, the Israelites ceased to be slaves of Pharaoh and were formally inducted into the office of servant of Yahweh and commissioned with his agenda, Exodus 5. A second expression, to minister or serve, refers to service involving the sanctuary, the altar, Joel 1, Exodus 30. I don't have time to develop all these, but it's pretty easy to see. You just look at Old Covenant worship in the tabernacle. So many areas of service, temple guards, musicians, people serving in the sanctuary. That's really easy to see. So you might say, well, those are clearly identified. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament counterpart to this word is used all through the New Testament. So before we look at these, it is clear that Jesus' self-sacrificial ministry signaled the end of temple and tabernacle rituals. Nevertheless, the New Testament does use Old Testament language to describe service as a Christian. Here's some examples. Matthew 6:24. This is where this word is used. No one can serve two masters, for either he will reject the one and be committed to the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Paul speaks of the Thessalonians. What an account. Just read the book of Thessalonians. These people were idol worshippers, pagans. Paul comes to the city, and just 2 weeks of preaching the gospel, a church is established because people were turning from idols to serve the true and living God. Life, completely a life change, a 180. Romans 12:1, Paul captures perfectly the Mosaic vision of wholehearted and full-bodied worship. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. This is the clearest expression in the New Testament about what it means to worship God. All of your life devoted to God, having been transformed from the inside out, which is exactly what Paul develops in Romans 12 through 15. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, everything should be an expression of obedient worship to God.